Well, good morning, guys. I'll just get right to it this morning. Randy Alcorn entitles the section of the book that includes chapters 17 and 18, Celebrating Our Relationship with God. The specific title of chapter 17 is What Will It Mean to See God? And the specific title of chapter 18 is What Will It Mean for God to Dwell Among Us? I want to start out today by talking a little bit about God himself. I know, big topic. There's literally no end to what could be said about God. People have been talking about God for, well, as long as there have been people, and will no doubt continue to talk about him. The Bible does not use the word Trinity, even though the concept is clearly present throughout the Bible. When we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as being the three persons of the Trinity, we do not mean that they are human beings. In our everyday language, though, that is how the word person is often used, so it's understandable that some confusion surrounds references to the three persons of the Trinity. When we talk about God, we are using the word person to show that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each have personhood or personality. That is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each have intellect, emotion, and will. Any being with rationality, emotion, and a will can be considered a person. Thus, human beings are persons, but so are angelic beings and the divine being. The definition of a person cannot include physicality for the simple reason that human beings do not cease to be persons after death. A dead person's body is left behind to decay, but his true self, his personhood, lives on in either heaven or hell. When we speak of God existing in three persons, we mean that God's existence is comprised of three distinct centers of intellect, emotion, and will. Each person of the Trinity has a unique role in creation and in the salvation of mankind. The Holy Spirit is unique and is not the Father or the Son. John 15:26 says that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are also unique. Luke 23:34 says that when Jesus prayed to the Father, he was not praying to himself. Each is God, but each is a separate person. Using the word person is one of the only ways our language has available to describe this concept. Hang on just a second here. Okay. All three persons of the Trinity comprise the one perfectly unified God. They share the same nature and essence, and they are all the same God, but each individual person of the Trinity is distinct and unique. The fact that God exists in three persons is important for several reasons. For instance, God is love. That's said in many verses, including 1 John 4:8. But in eternity past, before God created any other being, could he have truly been love? That is, can love exist where there is no one to be loved? Because God exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons, love exists too. Eternal love has been expressed eternally among the persons of the Godhead. The Father, Son, and Spirit have always loved each other, and so love is eternal. Once we lay aside the notion that a person can only be a human person, we can more readily understand how God can correctly be said to exist in three persons. Now, I find it interesting that God chose to tell us about the three persons of the Godhead, but did not try to explain how that worked. And we still don't know for sure how it works. But that doesn't mean we can deny it or ignore it. in the Bible, God the Father specifically refers to Jesus as his son when John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus. Jesus specifically refers to God the Father numerous times throughout the gospel as he is praying and as he is teaching. And Jesus also says, literally, I believe, not figuratively, in John 10:30,
"Thank you.
I and the Father are one." There we go, just muting someone who came in on Zoom. Jesus specifically refers to the Holy Spirit many times in the gospel. He even specifically refers to God the Father and the Holy Spirit in the same sentence in Luke 11:13, where he says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" I think for many people, when they say God, they are referring to the Father. When they say Jesus or Christ, they are referring to the Son. And when they say Holy Spirit or just Spirit, that's who they're referring to. It's that way for me sometimes. But then there are times when I just use the word God because it's easier, especially if I'm speaking with a non-believer or if I'm trying to avoid Christian speak. Many times I prefer to refer to the Lord. Some people may think I'm referring to Jesus, although the word Lord is used, get this, 6,114 times in the Old Testament. Frankly, I'm not focused specifically on who I'm referring to when I say the Lord. Probably God the Father and Jesus Christ, but probably not the Holy Spirit, at least in my mind when I say Lord. Sometimes both the Father and the Son, I kind of get an image of them, but I don't get an image of the Holy Spirit. And of course, what image would that be anyway? A dove, you know? So the words God and Jesus and the words of God and Jesus and the rest of the Bible seem pretty clear. In some sense, that we are not capable of fully understanding, there are three persons, or whatever word you might want to use, that comprise God. And in some way, since God is unchanging, those three will dwell with us in some manner in heaven and on the new earth. Now, with that background, let's go back to the title of Alcorn's chapter 17, What Will It Mean to See God? But maybe we should personalize that title a little bit. How about what will the experience of seeing God or meeting God mean to you when you get to heaven? I think the answer to that question, even though we will not find out until we actually get to heaven, might depend on what our relationship with God is like in this life. The relationship we have with God in this life exists in our soul and our spirit. That relationship will survive the physical death of our bodies. There are many opinions, both Christian and secular, about what the soul and the spirit are. Here's the simplest distinction I've found that makes sense to me. The soul and the spirit are connected, but separable. Remember that Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit." The soul is the essence of a human being. It is who we are, our mind, emotions, will, conscience, memories, desires, and feelings. The spirit is the non-physical part of a human being that connects with God. My belief is that our relationship with God in this lifetime will be the starting point for our relationship with Him in heaven, wherever God decides He wants to take that relationship. It boggles my mind to think about what a relationship that figuratively has only existed for the blink of an eye in this world might become in eternity. Now there's another topic I want to talk about that relates to this idea of God and who God is. And I'm going to read something that I found on the internet about this. I was thinking, do I want to add this in or not? And then I thought, if not now, when? Okay, it's kind of a topic that I don't recall having been discussed before in Faith Walkers. It's not a wacko topic. It's a very legitimate mainline topic, but just not something that we discussed. I'm sure some of you have probably read about it, heard about it, studied it. But it has to do with the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of eternal sonship simply affirms that the second person of the triune Godhead has eternally existed as the Son. In other words, there was never a time when He was not the Son of God, and there has always been a Father-Son relationship within the Godhead. This doctrine recognizes that the idea of sonship is not merely a title or a role that Jesus assumed at some specific point in history, but that it is the essential identity of the second person of the Godhead. According to this doctrine, Christ is and always has been the Son of God. Yes, the eternal sonship is biblical and is a view that is widely held among Christians and has been throughout church history. It is important to remember, however, that when discussing the doctrine of eternal sonship, there are evangelical Christians on both sides of this debate. This is not to say that this is not an important doctrine, because it is. It simply acknowledges the fact that there are Orthodox or evangelical Christians that hold or have held different views. Those that deny the eternal sonship are not denying the triune nature of God or the deity or eternality of Christ. And those that embrace eternal sonship of Christ are not inferring that Jesus Christ was anything less than fully God. Throughout church history, the doctrine of eternal sonship has been widely held, with most Christians believing that Jesus existed as God's eternal Son before creation. It is affirmed in the Nicene Creed, which states, "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through whom all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered death, and was buried. On the third day, He rose again in accordance with the Scriptures, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end." Those of you like me who maybe were raised Catholic might remember the Nicene Creed. Seems to have more of a part, perhaps, in that tradition than in the Protestant tradition. There's considerable biblical evidence to support the eternal sonship of Christ. First of all, there are many passages that clearly identify that it was the Son who created all things, like Colossians 1:13-16, Hebrews 1:2, thereby strongly implying that Christ was the Son of God at the time of creation. When one considers these passages, it seems clear that the most normal and natural meaning of the passages is that at the time of creation, Jesus was the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, thus supporting the doctrine of eternal sonship. Second, there are numerous verses that speak of God the Father sending the Son into the world to redeem sinful man. John 20:21, Galatians 4:4, 1 John 4:14, 1 John 4:10, and that the Father gave his Son as a sacrifice for sin. Clearly implied in all the passages that deal with the Father sending or giving the Son is the fact that he was the Son before he was sent into the world. This is even more clearly seen in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 6, where the term sent forth is used both of the Son and the Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit did not become the Spirit when he was sent to empower the believers at Pentecost, neither did the Son become the Son at the moment of his incarnation. All three persons of the triune Godhead have existed for all eternity, and their names reveal who they are, not simply what their title or function is. Third, 1 John 3:8 speaks of the appearance or manifestation of the Son of God. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, the verb to make manifest or to appear means to make visible or bring to light something that was previously hidden. The idea communicated in this verse is not that the second person of the Trinity became the Son of God, but that he already exists, but that the already existing Son of God was made manifest or appeared in order to fulfill God's predetermined purpose. This idea is also seen in other verses such as John 11:27 and 1 John 5:20. Fourth, Hebrews 3:18 teaches that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. This verse again seems to support the doctrine of eternal sonship. The fact that Jesus' divine nature is unchanging would seem to indicate that he was always the Son of God, because that is an essential part of his person. At the incarnation, Jesus took on human flesh, but his divine nature did not change, nor did his relationship with the Father. The same truth is also implied in John 20:31, where we see John's purpose in writing the gospel was so that we might, quote, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It does not say that he became the Son of God, but that he is the Son of God. The fact that Jesus was and is the Son of God is an essential aspect of who he is and his work in redemption. Finally, one of the strongest evidences for the eternal sonship of God is the triune nature of God and the eternal relationship that exists among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Particularly important is the unique Father-Son relationship that can only be understood from the aspect of Christ's eternal sonship. This relationship is key to understanding the full measure of God's love for those whom he redeems through the blood of Christ. The fact that God the Father took his Son, the very Son he loved from before the foundation of the world, and sent him to be a sacrifice for our sins is an amazing act of grace and love that is best understood from the doctrine of eternal sonship. One verse that speaks to the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son is John 16:28, which says, quote, it's Jesus speaking, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going back to the Father. Implied in this verse is again the fact that the Father-Son relationship between God the Father and God the Son is one that always has and always will exist. At the incarnation, the Son came from the Father in the same sense as upon his resurrection, he returned to the Father. Implied in this verse is the fact that if Jesus was the Son after the resurrection, then he was also the Son prior to his incarnation. Other verses that support the eternal sonship of Christ would include John 17:5 and John 17:24, which speak of the Father's love for the Son from before the foundation of the world. So, thank you for staying awake for that. Again, this was I just came across this last night at about 11:30, and it just seems to shed a little more light on the nature of the Trinity and just what that means. This is not a matter of salvation. For all of you who are planning to go to heaven, if you hadn't heard this information today, you'd still be going to heaven. But a little light went on inside of me, and there were some things that were made clearer by this information today. So that's why I decided to bring it forth. At the beginning, Greg talked about finding out what God had for us today, and apparently this is what God had for us today. So that'll wrap up my talk. There's four questions out there. I'll let you read the questions. I'm sure you all have them on your phones or printed them out, right? Hopefully there'll be some good discussion around those questions. So that'll be it. Thanks very much.
Thanks, Chris.